Okay, our reading today is from Acts 28. We come to the end of our study in Acts today. Acts 28. And Paul is in Rome and he is under guard. 3 days later, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even large numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Paul rightly told the Jews that there was a shift. And the shift that was taking place was that the gospel, the good news that Jesus had come to bring to the Jews, was not being heard and believed in, and therefore it would now be given to the Gentiles. And the church in the world that we belong to is a church where we are the beneficiaries of this gospel that has gone out from Israel, from the mouth of Jesus Christ, from the actions of Jesus Christ, and a spread throughout the world. We are not Jews. We are part of the great Gentile believing people. And what I wanted us to do today, just as we come to our conclusion with Paul, is to see what it was that Paul was preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And I want us to kind of just take a step back to a conversation that they had with Felix, another governor, and what it was he said to Felix were the important elements that we needed to grasp in order to understand the Christian faith. And there is the first of them. Faith in Jesus Christ demands an understanding of the righteousness
of God. In other words, what God considers is right. Not what human beings consider is right, but what God considers is right. And you see that there is this tension exists in the world between human beings and God, between the will of human beings and the will of God, between what God says is right and what human beings are trying to determine is right for themselves. And I've been that way. It's not as if all of a sudden we are living in a world that's so different. You know, I hear sometimes people saying, we're living in this society that is so permissive. It's always been that way. The most permissive society existed in the 1700s. Or was it the 1300s? Or maybe it was the 1100s. It's always been that way. There's always been this tension between the righteousness of God and what we consider is right. But what do we mean when we're talking about the righteousness of God? Well, there are several things that fall into that. First of all, we're talking about what God considers in terms of moral law, what is right. And for a quick summation of that, you go to the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments, don't you? They're there. They're easy to understand. They're clear to understand. They are a summation of the moral righteousness of God. And to accept that is for us to accept what God considers is right. For us to argue against it is for us to take our own stand against God. So there is the moral righteousness of God. When we look at our lives and compare our lives with the righteousness of God, we see that there is a gap, quite fundamental gap, which the Bible describes as sin. So there is the righteousness of God set against the sinfulness of all human beings. God is perfectly righteous. All human beings sin. So there is this gap. And then there is the righteousness of God as that gap is bridged by Jesus Christ. In other words, God didn't want there to be this gap between us, this sense of alienation, but rather he wanted to bring us back together again. And Jesus Christ is the person who bridges the gap between us and our righteous God. And he does it because he himself does everything that is perfectly right. He says himself that he has come not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And therefore, Jesus lives a life that is in alignment with the will of God in a perfect sense. And Jesus bridges that gap between us and God, for us. And the greatest act, as we see again and again, and need to be reminded of again and again, is his cross. He makes everything right between us and God by his death on the cross for us. That's how our forgiveness is achieved. That's how everything that's wrong is made right. He takes the initiative. He carries out the task. He puts everything right between us and God. He solves everything that is wrong. And so the righteousness of God is found in Jesus Christ by acknowledging that he did everything, therefore, that is right on our behalf in order to make us now right with God. That's the way it works. And that's what Paul was trying to get his Jewish friends to understand. Because what his Jewish friends were trying to do was they were trying to work everything out on their own righteousness. And what they were trying to do is what so many people since have tried to do. They have tried as hard as they could to make an impression on God by trying to be as good as they possibly could be. And no matter how good you try to become, you're never going to be good enough to bridge that gap between you and God. And Paul's argument to the Jews was, only Jesus is good enough to fill the gap. Only Jesus is good enough to make everything right between us and God. And it was the Jesus factor that was a difficult factor for many of those Jews to swallow. They just couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't see it. So Paul talked about the righteousness of God. Paul then spoke about something else. He talked about self-control. The person who becomes a Christian is a person who is expected to be in control of their lives. And you and I know how difficult that is. How difficult it is to live a life that is right. And that almost seems as if Paul is contradicting himself. He's saying, you cannot be made right with God apart from Jesus Christ, but you've got to try and make your life right. And it's almost as if you look at it from this perspective. Once our life is right with God, God expects righteous living. He expects us to try our best to live our life to please him in the way that Jesus did it. And he calls that self-control. But, and here's the important but, he also tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, which means that we cannot exercise that self-control without the Spirit's help, without God's help. In other words, we've got to live our lives as Christians in a way that pleases God, and we can only do that with God's help. It's the two things that are operative. Our will and God's will working together. Our desire to please God is never going to be fully operated and worked out without God's help in doing it. And so self-control depends upon God's Spirit enabling us to do what is right, but our desire also to do what is right. And so the Christian is someone, says Paul, who has a new desire placed within their lives, a new heart, as it talks about in Ezekiel, where we now wish to live our lives not in a way that impresses other people, not in a way that pleases other people, not in a way that engages with the world around us and pleases that world around us, but clearly focused on the will and the mind and the purposes of God himself through Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge that we as Christians have in our current situation. What is it that God wants us to do? How is it that God wants us to live? What are the principles by which we are to live our lives? How is it we are expected to live this life of self-control, other than by having a whole new set of principles to live by? And an example in Jesus Christ that's very clearly seen that enables us to do that. So that if we accept that the righteousness of God is there and that God makes all things right through Jesus Christ, then the new community that comes out of this is expected to be a new community that principally lives for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And here's my question to myself and my question to you. Is there a clear sense in you and in me of us desiring to live for the glory of God? For our lives to express something that glorifies God, even when that may cause us to be in conflict sometimes with our families and sometimes with our friends, and yes, sometimes with our culture as well. Self-control. And the final thing Paul says to Felix is and of judgment to come. Don't like to think about death, do you? And the last thing I want to think about in death is that my life is going to be appraised. My life is going to be evaluated. And the Bible very clearly talks about the final judgment of God. And just in case we think as Christians that we have got a get-out clause here, we don't have. Because it talks about two very clear and distinctive judgments. There is the judgment of those who are ungodly, who will lose and be penalized as a result of that. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The judgment seat of Christ for believers. Where our lives will be judged, evaluated, not in order to be penalized, but in order to be clearly cleansed, where every impure thought and action will be laid bare on that day. And what is important, I think, is this, that we keep short accounts with God. What's important is that we live a life of such rigorous repentance that we are constantly seeking forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but renewal by the Holy Spirit. And where we are asking God to forgive, and where we are conscious of God and his will and his righteousness, in order that we might turn from our sins and live a right life before God. So that on that final day of judgment to come, we will have kept short accounts with God. And so there is there a sobering reality for Christians. Because, folks, we're in a serious business here, being Christians. And the serious business is that we're living our lives under God, for God, and for his glory. And not just tampering around the edges of things, kind of playing with Christianity, but never ever getting to the root of what's real and right with God. And it's important that we, as indeed with Paul, have the maximum influence we can have on our world and upon our society by living our lives in such a way that it's clearly evident who it is that we are serving and why we're serving him, and doing so with diligence and with faithfulness, and yes, with joy as well. Christianity is not a joyless religion. It should be a joyful faith where each day we waken with the expectation that our lives are right with God and that we walk into the world with God in order to make a difference that day, not only to ourselves, but to the lives of others. And so that on that great day when our lives are evaluated, they're not seen as purely selfish entities, but lives that have been lived for others in order that other people might know and be touched by the grace and by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.